If you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of Deuteronomy. If you don't have a Bible, we will be, most of the texts we'll be looking at will be up on the screen for you this morning. We're concluding the Ten Commandments this morning, or the Ten Words, as we've been saying. These are words given to us. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is life. He is hope to us. And so the commandments are commandments, but they're manifestations of the Word. I think it's tempting for us, as particularly in the current environment in which we live, as we look around the world, and especially as Christians, as we look at how the world is responding to us, to see that there is a battle raging around us. There's culture wars taking place, if you will. But I think that the primary battlefield is not what we may think it actually is. I think we're tempted to think that that battlefield is maybe in Washington, D.C., or in Lincoln. Or maybe that battlefield is in Portland, or Seattle, or Chicago. Or maybe it's in the institutions of higher learning, or in our schools. Maybe it's on media, social media, or the national media. We tend to see those places as the battlefield. Now, if we're super spiritual, we might be thinking that that battlefield is in the spiritual realm, that it's Satan and all of the angels warring, not only against themselves, but against your soul. But if there's any one thing that we've learned as we've worked through the Ten Commandments, and that will be strongly reinforced this morning, is that the truth is that the primary battlefield is not outside of ourselves. The primary battlefield is not out there somewhere. It's within us. It is us. It is me. It is my own heart. In fact, what we have seen and what we will see is that there are many enemies that rage against God in this world, but there is one enemy that I have to reckon with. There's one enemy that is more visible to me than any other enemy, and that enemy is me. That enemy is my own heart. That is to say, it is my selfish self. It is my flesh, as the Bible calls it. It is the soul turned away from the Lord inside of me that still continues to wrestle against the Lord. It's me. Now, right at the beginning of this series in the Ten Words, we saw that God alone is worthy of our worship. He's the only one worthy of our devotion. He is the majestic one. He is the holy one who holds himself out to us. And right from the beginning, we saw that we have not kept God as the focal point of our own lives. We saw that we've pursued and loved ourselves. We've pursued and loved other things, and we haven't delighted in him first and foremost as he deserves. And this, in turning away from him, has led us to commit every other sin that we've talked about as we've worked through the previous nine words or commandments. Now, it's been said, and I think it's true, that the first commandment sits above all, and that none of the other commandments can be broken without breaking the first. You cannot break any of these other commandments without first turning away from the Lord. In order to break the Sabbath, you must turn away from beholding the glory of God. To murder, you must turn away from the dignity and the beauty of the image of God manifested in another person. In order to commit adultery, you must turn away from the one that God has given to you and love yourself more than that gift that God has given to you and your covenant commitment to him. Now, we've seen in this series that we have not only been broken, and we have not only broken every command, but we break every command. I think that we have worked through this together in these Ten Commandments. We've been overwhelmed by how often we sin against the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, somebody met me outside in the foyer and said, joking with me, said, "What kind of church are you leading here? Everybody's a murderer. Everybody's an adulterer. Everybody's a thief and a liar." Now, there's some humor in that, right? But there's actually truth in that, too. There's actually truth in that. Reckoned rightly, we will account ourselves to be murderers when we see anger getting the best of us. We will account ourselves Sabbath breakers when we worry and we fret and we don't find our delight in God. We will account ourselves as idolaters when we crave other pleasures more than we crave the pleasure of Christ himself in his presence with us. So this morning, as we look at the 10th word, right here at the end of this series, we'll see that what we have been saying from the beginning is that the great problem of your life, the great enemy of God from whom you must be delivered, is you. You must be saved. You must be delivered from you. And if you are not saved, and if you are not transformed, you will be lost. You will be cast out into what Jesus says is the outer darkness. Because the anger of God, that is the righteous justice whereby he will account all of us as sinners before him, will be kindled hotter than any fire burning right now over in the western slope of Colorado. But we also must remember, and I've said this many times, you've heard me say this, you're going to hear me say this again, that the salvation we're talking about is not simply some past event that's gone and done. As if eternal life were like an insurance policy that you purchased and then you tuck away in a lockbox somewhere and maybe occasionally go look at just to make sure it's still there. The salvation that Scripture holds out to us does begin with our repentance. That is, it does begin when we change our minds about God, when we change about our minds about ourselves, and we turn to Christ. But it doesn't stop there. This salvation continues because you continue to be a sinner. And you continue needing to be saved from your sin. Those who love Christ have been saved. But those who love Christ continue need to be saved. And those who love Christ will yet be saved. My hope this morning has been, as it is in every message that we preach, and especially in this series, that you're going to catch a glimpse of the beauty of the glory of God. But also that your soul be moved to delight in him and in his perfections. But that you'll also be moved to reckon with your own heart. And to see the sin that so pervades us, and that you still need Christ. Or maybe for the first time in your life, you need to turn to him as your hope. Now, as we're going to see, the last word sits underneath all of the others, like the setting of a ring holding the gem. And in fact, the first commandment, as I said, sits above all of them, as if shining down the beauty of God over all the rest. And this one points up, first of all, revealing the problem of our heart, but also showing us how we must delight in this one good God. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer and plead with him for his help as we continue to work this through. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of life we have in you. We thank you so much that our hope is found only in you. And Lord, as we look today at the 10th word, this 10th commandment, may you move us to see your beauty, your glory. And Lord, will you break us so that we would continue to see our desperate need of you in our sin, so that we might turn to you and find grace to help in our time of need. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, I can do nothing. And so I plead with you this morning that you would help me. I pray in your name. Amen. So we're talking about the 10th word, you shall not covet, from Deuteronomy 5:21. And what we read in verse 5:21 is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And as we think about this, here is the main idea for the message this morning. The 10th word teaches that the Lord is perfectly pure in his thoughts, in his desires, and his intentions. And it requires that we pursue purity and that we not desire anything that God has not given to us or for us. So it shows us the beauty and the glory of Christ, who in every way is perfectly pure, that he doesn't covet. And it tells us that we also must pursue purity and that we ought not to desire anything that he hasn't given us, either directly to us or given for our enjoyment in this world. So let's work through this, and we have to answer three questions as we work through this together. Number one, what is coveting actually? What is coveting? Well, coveting is, at its core, evil desire. The word coveting comes from the Hebrew hamad, or be pleasant, or desire. So the covet, this word covet, means at its core to be pleasing or to be desirable or to please or to desire. And we see this right in the beginning in the garden description in Genesis chapter 2. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. There's your word. There is hamad. It is pleasing to the sight. It is desirable to the sight. And what can we understand from that passage about this concept? Clearly, there is good desire, right? Clearly, God has intended for us to desire rightly. The Lord intended that we be pleased by and delight in his gifts to us. And the most important and significant gift that he gave that couple in the garden was himself. He gave himself to them. And he desired and intended for them, as they looked at all of the trees and they saw all of the beauty of that garden, yes, that they would delight and take pleasure in all of those things, but above all of those things, that they would delight and take pleasure in him. So there is a good desire that God has given to us. But evil desire entered in. And we know the story. The serpent, Satan, comes and deceives the woman and leads her away from this beautiful gift that God has given. And we read in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. There's that word, hamad. It was desirable. In other words, it turned her heart to covet. That which God had not intended for her. This desire of Eve's was evil because it was self-oriented and it was opposed to God's program. It was about Eve. It was about what she could have, how she could be wise, how she could delight in what God had given to her. It was turned away from God. And that's what made it evil. And it was also opposed to God's program. God intended for her to have knowledge, but he intended for her to have that knowledge in his way, not by turning against him and by eating from this tree. But she desired it. It was desirable to her. She coveted it. And there is this word and this idea. Here's an important note that I think it's so critical that we understand given our culture. Contrary to what our world believes, desires themselves can be evil, even if not acted upon. Our world will tell you that it's okay to desire something as long as you don't act on it. As long as you don't follow through, it's okay. But the scripture holds out to us a deeper truth, that desires themselves can be evil. And we see that all over the scriptures. Let me just show you two examples. First, in Proverbs 21:10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. What's the problem with this soul? It isn't said in this passage that the problem is that it does evil, but that it desires evil. And as we read on in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10:6, we read, "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved." Did you see that? That we should not crave, that we should not desire, long for evil things. Notice that it is the craving of evil that is wrong here. It isn't just the doing of it. And what we find as we think about this commandment, "You shall not covet," is that the cravings and desires of our heart are turned away from the Lord. They're turned toward selfish things. They're turned toward those things that we delight in this world that are temporal and in ways that God did not design for us. So what is coveting? Well, coveting is simply evil desire. But coveting is also the heart of every other sin, as I've already said. Coveting is the heart of every other sin. Micah 2, 1 and 2 says this, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Did you see where this sin begins? They work out the evil on their beds. You all know what this refers to. We lie at bed at night and we think, right? And sometimes we think so much we can't get to sleep, right? We're thinking. What is it that we're thinking about? Well, see, the temptation of the heart is to lie at bed at night and think about what my neighbor has and how I want it and how I'm going to get it. You see, this is where it begins, in the heart, in my desire. And then when morning comes, they do it. Do you see? Or they covet fields. They desire fields. And then they seize them. So what we see here is this. Desire precedes the sin. Desire comes first. And isn't this what James teaches us in James 1, 14 and 15? But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it brings birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Did you see the progression here? When lust has conceived, that word lust simply means desire. And in this context, it's clearly evil desire, or it is covetousness. When my desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Desire precedes sin. Desire sits underneath every other sin. Here are some examples, just to make this clear, and even as we think about just three of the Ten Commandments that we've looked at. Desiring vengeance. I don't know anything about this. I've never desired vengeance in my own life. I'm actually at risk of breaking the command of bearing false witness now, because that's not true. I have desired vengeance. But when I desire vengeance, that leads to murder, doesn't it? I desire another woman. You desire another man. That leads to adultery. You desire your neighbor's stuff. You look across the way and you see all that he has, and you go, man, I wish I had that. And you start desiring, craving it, and that leads to stealing. And we could go through every one of these commands and show how the desire of my heart precedes that sin. As I said at the beginning, it's like that setting that holds everything else in it underneath. It begins here in my heart. As the last of the 10 words, coveting is presented as that which undergirds every other sin. It's like this framework that we have. Love the Lord your God alone. He alone. Worship him alone. Do not covet. Do not desire anything else but him and what he's given you to desire and to be blessed by. So do not covet. So what is coveting? We've addressed that. So let's talk then about what the 10th word then requires. What does the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, what does then it require of us? Because these are commandments after all, right? They tell us what we ought to do or not do, as it were. Well, first, what does the 10th word require? That you do not desire anything that God has not given to you or for you. You do not desire anything that God has not given to you or God has not given for you. And we see this in this passage. You shall not covet, right? Now, Moses actually gives us examples here so that we can think about how it is that coveting plays out in our lives. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. He begins here. Now, he's not going to end here. We're going to look at some other examples, but here's where he begins. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife. That is to say, you shall not desire any other woman but your own, the one you've been given by God. Here is the heart of adultery, isn't it? Here is the heart of adultery. Jeremiah 5, 7 and 8 says, why should I pardon you? And there is a warning there here for us. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I have fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Did you catch that? Each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Horses neigh for a lot of reasons, but one reason that they will neigh One reason the stallion will neigh is out of desire for the mare. And these horses are used as a description of us who in our hearts neigh and desire that which God has not given to us in that other woman. What did Jesus say about this? How does Jesus push this out to us? Well, he pushes it out in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Everyone who looks on the woman to lust for her, looking on another woman with desire is covetous. She's not yours. The Lord has given you a wife. The Lord has given you a husband. The Lord has given you himself. And as a married person, to look upon another woman and to desire her in my heart is to commit adultery. Covetous lust is the heart of adultery. It sits underneath it. And so to look upon any other form other than my wife and desire it is to break this command, because it is to say, this is something I want that God didn't give to me. As I said, Moses gives other examples from the text, and so let's look. He says, you shall not desire. Notice the parallel there. You shall not covet. You shall not desire. Just another way of saying the same thing. But what shall we not desire? Well, he gives us a list. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. Right? And that not in our culture, that may not mean just wanting their house, but it might mean wanting your house to be like theirs. Right? Keeping up with the Joneses. You shall not desire his field. That is his means of production, his income. You shall not desire his male servant or his female servant. That is those who serve and help him. You shall not desire his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Anything is your neighbor's. Do you see the comprehensive nature of this command? You shall not desire anything that God has not given to you. God has not given any of these things to you is what the Lord is telling us. He didn't give you your neighbor's house. He didn't give you your neighbor's fields. Those servants don't belong to you. All that stuff doesn't belong to you. God didn't give it to you. But what's the real problem? What is the real problem that sits underneath of this desire here? Your desire for them reveals your doubt in the sufficiency and goodness of what God has given to you. You think with me for a moment now. When I'm desiring my neighbor's house and I'm wanting my house to be more like them, what I'm actually saying is that the house that God gave me is not sufficient for me. And I'm questioning his goodness in giving me that house. When I desire another man's wife, when I look at another woman and I see that form and I think to myself, what I'm telling the Lord is that the wife you gave me is not sufficient for me. And I'm doubting his goodness even in giving me that. Why didn't you give me something more? This is the heart of covetousness. This is the desire that has gone astray. It's actually doubt in God himself. This is the heart of coveting. Doubt and turning away from the very goodness and the gracious gifts that God has so wonderfully given to each of us. And most the gift of God himself. Most the gift of Christ. All right, so what does the 10th word require? That you do not desire anything that God has not given to you. But it also requires that you pursue purity. We've been saying from the beginning of this series that all of these negative commands, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, carry with them a positive command, you must, you must, you must. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a moment. But this command tells us that we must pursue purity. You shall not covet is not a command to or an endorsement of apathy or indifference. Now, I might not desire my neighbor's wife purely out of apathy, purely out of indifference. That is not to keep this commandment. It's not enough that I just simply don't desire the evil thing. There are many evil things that I do not desire. There are many evil things that you do not desire. But that doesn't keep this command, because the command pushes us to do, and it pushes us to pursue. It is a command to desire and pursue the right things. And ultimately, it is a command and a desire to pursue God himself in his purity. Proverbs 15:9 says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." His pursuit, in other words, what he's going after in his life, his way, how he goes about his life, what he's chasing after is an abomination to the Lord. That is what the wicked chase after. But he loves him who pursues righteousness. And righteousness would certainly be purity and holiness, as our God is pure and holy. God's command is to pursue purity. He says in Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all men and the holiness," or the purity, "without which no one will see the Lord." If I am not pursuing this purity, there is this reality that I may stand before my judge one day and discover that I'm not his. I won't be able to stand before him. And we see this warning in Psalm 24:3-4. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place?" In other words, who may come and stand in God's presence, as we would all desire to do at the end? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart is the one." And Jesus picks up on this in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It is the pure in heart who will see God. And so this all tells us that the command, "Do not covet," is actually telling us, not simply don't desire those evil things, but pursue righteousness, pursue purity, pursue holiness. So that you pursue purity, as we think about this, even in your thoughts, even in what you think about. And we see this in the scriptures again and again, but let's just look at a couple of examples. One, 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Eve's mind was led astray from the purity and devotion of God by turning away and looking at that tree that she thought would give her wisdom, that she thought would be a delight to her. And in Philippians 4:8, positively we're said, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." In other words, in your mind, take delight on these things. This is what it would mean to keep the commandment, "You shall not covet," to reorient the heart. Or should we better say, to allow the Holy Spirit to reorient our heart such that I am now captivated by all that is good in this world that God has created. That you pursue purity in your thoughts, but that you also pursue purity in your desires. What do you desire? What is it that you want? Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." We like that second half, right? "He'll give you the desires of your heart." But do you see how intimately it's connected to the first part? Delight yourself in the Lord, and then he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because your desires will be in line with what he is saying. Pursue. Pursue purity. Pursue holiness. Pursue that which is right. Delight in the things that God has given to you. Delight yourself ultimately in the Lord. Desire him. Desire to be with him. Desire to know his word, because his word tells us of him. Pursue him with your desires. What are you desiring? What are you desiring? What is it that you want? Do you want most in your life Jesus, and to be with him, and to see him, and to know him, to experience his love for you? Or do you want most the pleasures of this world? To break this commandment is to want most the pleasures of this world, or to be pulled away to those things. To keep this commandment is to pursue the desires of a heart. Matthew 6:33, "But seek, pursue first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Here again, we like to jump to that second half. All of these things will be added to you, but it cannot be separated from the first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And it's not as though he's saying, okay, do this for a little while first, and then you can do all the other stuff. He's saying first is the highest priority of your life. First is that which consumes you. First is that which governs everything else. First in that way, not first in a sequence. God has given you the capacity for passion and affection, and he expects that you will use these to pursue him and the purity that comes from him. God has not asking you. He's not asking me to be stoic. He's not saying to us that we have to deny our passions, that we have to turn off our emotions. What he's saying to us is that he has, in his grace, given you those affections and passions and desires. He's given you those things, but he's given those emotions to you for the purposes of pursuing him and enjoying him. In the same way that I can enjoy my wife and delight in her, I can enjoy my Lord and delight myself in him. And God has given to you the passions and the capacity and the affections to do this, so that you pursue purity in your thoughts, that you pursue purity in your desires, and that you pursue purity in your intentions. What it is that you set out to do, the purposes of your life, the goals that you set, what do you intend with your life? Psalm 48 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. What is the psalmist saying? You know, the goal of my life is this. The intention of my heart is to do your will. And we see this in Christ, right? In the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. I came to pursue you. I came to fulfill the goals that you've given to me. And I delight to do your will. By the way, we see an overlap here, don't we? We see, in fact, an overlap of all three things we're talking about. The mind, right? As we meditate and think about the word, the law. Our emotions, as we delight and find affection welling up inside of us. And our intentions in terms of what we do. And one more that we could add here is that actually follow through and then do it. So we could say, my will is involved here as well. What I do. God intends for us in this command to pursue purity in my thinking. To pursue purity in my desires, my emotions. To pursue purity in my intentions and my goals and even in my actions. 1 John 3, 2 through 3 helps us. John writes this, he says, we know that when he appears, that is when Christ appears, we're going to be like him. That's a glorious thought. Wouldn't you know what that means? That means that this broken body is going away, right? Amen? I was reading one of the Puritans here not long ago, and he was talking about this broken body. He said, why do we cling to this thing so badly? Right? Why do we hang on to this body? It causes us nothing but trouble. I mean, right? You wake up in the morning and you hurt. At least I do. The older I get, the more I hurt. And the older I get, the more I think, you know what? It would be awesome if I could trade this thing in for a new one. Well, guess what? Jesus is returning, and he's returning to consummate all things. And one of the side benefits, it's not the benefit, but one of the side benefits is we get a new body. And with that body, with that new reality, we're going to serve him in perfection. He says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, though, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, everyone who has this hope, what's the hope? It's the hope of Jesus, of being with him. The church, for the history of its ages, has discussed the idea of the blessed hope. In thinking about this hope that we have, by the way, it's a hope that our world desperately needs today, because we're hopeless. And by the way, it's our world turns away to find all kinds of hope. Well, hope in all kinds of things, all kinds of remedies. But they're all temporal. None of them will last. We're called to hope and to fix our hope on him, on Christ. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him. He's my goal. He's my desire. And guess what? I can experience some of that now. I'm broken. You're broken. We have seen that in the last number of weeks, as we've worked through these Ten Commandments, we've been overwhelmed by the reality that we can't keep any of them, let alone all of them. That we are murderous in our anger. That we are adulterous in our unfaithfulness. That we are liars and thieves. In our laziness, we steal. But I can fix hope upon one who is my hope. As we read earlier, Christ was sent by the Father. Sent by the Father to keep the law. Jesus perfectly kept all of these commandments. Jesus' thinking and his emotions and desires, his intentions and all that he did were pure. And he did that so that he could take that righteousness, take that purity, and give it to you, his people. That is, if you belong to him. But he has also bore the penalty of your sin on the cross. And this is the hope that you and I, if we have turned ourselves to Christ and have trusted in him and have looked to the cross alone, have been purified in Christ. That's our hope, that I can stand before him, not because I'm pure, but because he is pure and because he has given that purity to me by grace, by nothing that I did, but purely because he is merciful and good. He who sets his hope or has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. And why does he do it? Because he's pure. I am moved in my heart to be pure because my Lord that I love is pure. And I want to be like him. I want to be like him. If God is your goal, Christ will be your delight. And if Christ is your delight, purity will be your passion. If God is your goal, Christ will be your delight. And if Christ is your delight, purity will be your passion. So what does the 10th word teach us about God? By the way, for those of you that have been around with us for the last several weeks, we've worked through, you know that we could go on in what this word requires, right? We know we could continue on there, but we need to move on and look to see what does this command teach us about God. Because what we want to always see here is we want to catch just a glimpse of the beauty of our Lord and see him in these commands. So what does it teach us? Well, first, it teaches us that the Lord is perfectly pure, right? It holds out to us this perfectly pure, perfectly holy God. And we see that most in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That word holy could be translated pure, pure, pure is the Lord of hosts. Holy, absolutely set apart, absolutely pure, absolutely without any division in himself, absolutely without any evil in himself, absolutely holy, absolutely pure, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. The holiness and purity of God is perfect. And by the way, it's clearly seen all about us if we have eyes to see it. But here's the problem. Listen to me. Here's the problem. Our eyes, in some cases, are blinded. The scriptures tell us that the God of this world is blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. And what that blindness means is they can look at the world and not see this holy, holy, holy God. They can't see his purity and perfections. Instead, they see that which captivates their own soul and delights in those things that are temporal. But for those whom God has opened up their eyes to see, we can look at this world and we can see beauty and holiness and purity. Now here again, we see but through a mirror dimly, right? We see it a little bit distorted, and here's where one day we're not going to have any distortion at all, but we can see it even now in glimpses. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy because the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, I am holy. He is perfect. So what does the 10th word teach? That the Lord himself is perfectly pure. And it teaches that his purity extends to every thought, every desire and every intention. So there's no aspect of him. In fact, there aren't aspects of him because he is pure. He's simple. But there is nothing in him, in thought, desire, intention, doing, that is not pure and holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. The purity of God is absolute. He is purely and entirely pure, right? That's at least one reason for this emphasis upon the repeated holy. Holy. He's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is entirely, absolutely pure. He is absolutely perfect in his holiness. Isaiah 55, 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." This is the Lord speaking, by the way, not me. "And my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are the Lord's ways higher than our ways. So are his thoughts higher than our thoughts." Our ways, our intentions, our desires, our goals are broken. His are not. Our thoughts are broken. His are not. God does not think, feel, intend, or act like us. And praise God that he doesn't. Amen? I am so grateful that he does not act toward you like I do. Because I'm broken, right? And the inclination of my heart, when I let my flesh rule, when I let Kelly rule, when I let the selfish me, I'm so grateful he doesn't act like me. He doesn't act like you. There is nothing in him that is inconsistent with his perfect holiness. Nothing in him that is not pure, pure, pure. And this is what he holds out to us. He holds himself out to us and says, "Look, you have all observed something in this world that is beautiful," right? Let's just think of a diamond. Since we were talking about settings, let's just think of a diamond. And we're all craving and looking for that perfect diamond. And sometimes we come across a diamond that it's close, right? It's just there's very few imperfections in it. And it radiates glory and beauty. And our minds are, and our desires are captivated by it, right? And yet, it's not perfect by any stretch. And it's as if God holds himself out to us and says, "Look at me. I'm so far beyond the perfection of that diamond. I'm so far beyond the beauty of that other person. I'm so far beyond the descriptions that you could give to that mountain or that sunset or sunrise or ocean wave that breaks upon the shore. I'm so much more than that. I'm absolutely, perfectly, in every way, pure and holy without any distortion." This is the God who holds himself out to us. And this is the God that the Ten Commandments reveals to us. This ought to give us great hope as we consider his mercy and his grace that he gives to his people through Christ. Right? He doesn't give you an impure mercy. His grace is not broken in any way. When he says to you, "I will be merciful to those upon whom I will be merciful, and I will give grace to those upon whom I will give grace." When we receive that mercy and receive that mercy and that grace are perfect. Praise God. That's our hope. It's our only hope. If he is anything less than holy, 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 if he is anything less than perfect in all these characteristics, then that would mean that the promises that he has made to you and to me, the promises that he holds out to us in mercy and in grace would be imperfect, which would mean there is no hope. Praise God that we can see him as who he is, holy, holy, holy. All right. So what response do we have here? What is our response? Let me lead you through some questions and some thoughts as we conclude. First, consider, are your desires pleasing to the Lord? Let's just pass that over. And you may actually need to spend time on your own wrestling with these questions. Are your desires pleasing to the Lord? And then secondly, remember, only the pure in heart are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you wrestled with that? Only the pure in heart are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see the Lord. Consider, Have you owned your evil desires, and are you turning from them? What I mean by that is this. Think with me now and give consideration to yourself. Have you taken ownership of your evil desires? Have you acknowledged it? Have you said, yes, I have evil desires? Have you owned that? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And what he means is, blessed are those who declare spiritual bankruptcy before God, saying, I am evil in myself. I have nothing to give. I am broke before the Lord, and I have evil desires. Have you owned it? And are you turning away? Or have you embraced those desires? And finally, consider, have you turned to Christ? And have you put your hope in him? And are you delighting in him now above all? As I said at the beginning of this message, do not think that salvation is this experience that you've had at some point where you get it taken care of. Your salvation does begin at a point at which you repent, at a point in which you say, yes, this is me. Unholy, unclean, and yes, I behold a Savior who came for me and whose purity can be given to me, and I turn to him and embrace his cross. That's where it begins. But it doesn't end there. What marks the believer's life, hear me, what marks it, what defines it, what characterizes it over time is an ongoing delight in him. Now, that delight may be broken at times, but it is the key desire of my heart that I would love him and know him and be with him. Are you desiring him above all? Listen, if this doesn't describe you, as I said a moment ago, it must begin somewhere, and it begin now. It can begin now. By you acknowledging your evil desires and turning from them and turning to Christ and say, you, Lord, you alone, I have nothing. But don't let it stop there for all of us. Let's not let this stop here, but let the Holy Spirit be at work in us, stirring in us this ongoing deep affection so that we might not covet, but rather we might pursue the greatest desire of this world, the Father, manifested to us in the Son, most seen in his love on a cross, most seen in his power in a resurrection, and most known now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We give you glory. You are Lord. You are the one. You are the only. Lord, you are right to command us to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. You are right to be jealous when we do not. Because you above all, you are above all. You are the only God. And Lord, it is right that our desires be turned to you, to be oriented toward you, and that our hearts be captivated by you. Father, we plead our brokenness to you. We confess our sin to you and our desperate need. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would continue to open up our hearts to see Jesus as the only hope for eternity. And Lord, may we turn away from the temporal values of this world and remember that there is an eternity ahead of us in which we will serve and love you, or we will spend it away from you in utter darkness. May that not be true of any of us here this morning, but may you redeem each one, I pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand with me. As we conclude our service, Pastor Roger was teaching this morning. We've been going through a series on sound doctrine. And what we were talking about this morning is that the more I understand who God is, the more I understand the gospel, the more I understand these things, the more my heart is moved to share that with others. To go into a world and to be the salt and the light that God has called us to be. To not just disciple one another, but to go into the world and make disciples. Every nation proclaiming Christ. Let's be a church that in every way both declares the gospel of Jesus Christ and displays the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's do that together. Amen? Go in peace.